I hope next week to finish chapter 3. I can hardly wait to get to chapter 4. That's where we're headed. Everything is preamble to chapter 4. Because then we get into the meat of the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. But we do have an interesting passage to look at next week yet. A prayer of Moses that God refused to answer. So in preparation for next week, will you look at the rest of chapter 3 right to the end? Moses prays to God and God finally says, "Shut up already." Does God ever say that? The Hebrew expression at that point is as close as you get in Hebrew to that. So, then anyhow, just to tweak your interest, let's pray before we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. That we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive through His work and the animating power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. And this morning we thank you for this text. We pray that you would give us insight. Help us especially to rejoice in your mercy and your grace toward us. And to reach out with compassion toward others. There but for the grace of God go we all. So guide us, we pray, in our conversation. Through Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. All right, I think what I'm going to do this morning is go quickly through this. I want to deal with the next aspect briefly in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. But I think I'll go through this quickly. And then we'll open it up for questions and comments after we've made all our points and have a conversation on that as long as we need to go. For those of you who are on the mailing list, you might still have last week's handout with you. For those of us who don't, I have on the PowerPoint the summary points that we made. When we're trying to deal with the ethics of Israel's conquest, which is a major moral problem, how do we as believers on this side of the cross, how do we respond? And so I have a dozen or so points here. Number one, some say that this is a metaphor for scrupulous devotion to God. It never was intended to be applied literally. There are a few people who are saying that. I'm not convinced about that. Troubling as I may be about the literal interpretation, I think that in the end, we daren't let our sensitivities determine what the Scripture may or may not say. In the end, the hermeneutic must be, let the Scripture say whatever they want to say. Don't rein it in. And on the other hand, don't make them say more than they want to say. The first is the problem of higher critical scholars. They don't let the Scripture say what they want to say. The second is a problem of fundamentalism. It often makes the Scripture say more than the Scriptures are actually saying. So here, I think the Scriptures are telling us something a little bit more than metaphor. Second, we reminded us last week that the notion of harem destroying the population of a conquered city is not distinctly Israelite or Old Testament. It's a part of international war policy in the ancient world. Third, this policy did not originate with politicians or military leaders, but derived from the Lord Himself. The war council didn't get together and ask, "How shall we deal with them?" But on the written sheet I have, as the creator of all things and all human beings and as the one who is sovereign over all, God can do anything he wants with anyone and be right in doing so. He was Israel's commander-in-chief. He doesn't need to account to us for his actions or his commands. Therefore, if he decides to command the Israelites to eliminate the Canaanites, he is perfectly within his rights. Obviously, this answer will satisfy few, but hardcore Calvinists. They're okay with that. 4. The ways of God are a mystery. Since we will never completely understand God, we might as well relax with the questions in our minds. And I give you here Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. 5. According to the biblical picture, and I think this is about as far as we got last week, these peoples, the Canaanites, were extremely wicked, and their annihilation is represented God's judgment for their sin. Remember Genesis 15, where he tells Abraham already, after 400 years, when the cup of the Amorites is full, then I'll come back. And I think we mentioned last week that when you read the patriarchal narratives, there is no hint of the kind of Baalism and that you find in at the time of Deuteronomy. There's no hint of that kind of problem in Palestine at the time of the patriarchs. So in the fullness of time, I think this is behind, it's off track, but there's a curious little verse here. Exodus chapter 2, we may have referred to this at one point. Exodus chapter 2, right at the end, 23. Now, in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, I don't think they're praying. I'm very pessimistic about the spiritual condition of the Israelites in Egypt. I think they're just saying, ouch, I hurt. And God hears. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel and... My translation, I've got NAS in front of me. It says, took notice of them. And of them is in italics, which means it's not in the Hebrew. The text really says, and God knew. Period. Which forces us to ask, knew what? And I think the answer really is, it's time. This is the signal. The 400 years, the cup of the Amorites is full. We've got the population is bursting at the seams. God, it's time to go and fulfill the promise to Abraham. Now, back to the notes. But the elimination of the Canaanites was neither the first nor last time God would punish sin this way. The difference between the elimination of the Canaanites and all humanity, except for Noah's family, as described in Genesis 6 to 9, is one of scale and agency. It is interesting, we are less troubled by Genesis 6 to 9, the flood, than we are by this. In the flood, God destroyed the whole population of the world. In this one, he mandated the destruction of the population of Canaan. Interestingly, the land of Canaan from here on in becomes a microcosmic picture of the world. And so in a sense, this becomes a microcosmic repeat of the original. But the reason we have problems with the Canaanites is the human agency. God tells his people to do it. Well, sometimes God does his judgment through natural disaster, sometimes through plagues or drought or sickness. The difference with the Canaanites is that he chose human beings to be the agents of judgment, but he would do so many times in history. The other side of this, if you're really reading the literature from the ancient world, you will recognize that although the Bible has a negative picture of the Canaanites, and they are being punished for that. Actually, if you read the extra-biblical literature, the Canaanites are no worse than anybody else. But the biblical picture is they stand in the way of the mission of God, and so they must be taken. 6. The Israelites were never to make the divinely prescribed policy concerning the Canaanites' general policy toward outsiders. According to Deuteronomy 7:1, the targets are expressly identified and the scope of the policy is limited, so far and no more. This approach was to be followed in dealing with Arameans and Edomites and Egyptians, was not to be followed when dealing with Arameans or Edomites or Egyptians. You remember the story of God telling David to take care of the Philistines in 1 Samuel. Actually, 2 Samuel 8. David goes back to God twice and says, "Do you mean this?" And I think one of the reasons why he goes back to God is because the Philistines are not Canaanites. They are not a part of the targeted. They're not in the crosshairs at this point. And so David needs reassurance of that. In any case, contrary to the way Christians have used these texts, this policy provides no justification for Christian violence against Jews and Muslims in the context of the Crusades or Europeans' claim to some sort of manifest destiny in their dispossession and slaughter of native North Americans. I know there have, you read the literature, it's really shameful on these kinds of things, of what we have done in the name of God following this policy. Seven. The Canaanites suffered a fate that ultimately all sinners will face. This is another factor to consider, the judgment of God. The only difference between Canaanites and other lost peoples is that they, especially children, met their doom earlier than most. It's premature death in a sense. In the last analysis, apart from the grace of God, we are all Canaanites, as I alluded to in my prayer, and it is only divine grace that we are not cut off like they were. This goes for modern nations as well, including our own. And it is only the grace of God that we don't get immediately what we deserve. And so Israel is a most blessed people. Eight, in biblical times, people, we're not giving you this. In biblical times, people had a sense of corporate identity that is difficult for modern Westerners to understand. And this is a part of the problem here. We are so individualized and individualistic as if each of us is an island. So that, you know, when a mother gives birth to a new child, we have the notion that this is a new life. No, it isn't. It is merely an extension of the life of the parents. You know, and the kind of conversation we can have about, for instance, abortion. Do parents have the right to know if their daughters are going to have an abortion? Only moderns would ask that question. In my view, and I think in the biblical view, not only parents should understand, and it's irrespective of age, but so should the grandparents and the cousins and the uncles and aunts and everybody else, because we are one. This is why, for instance, we'll come to it when we come to the Decalogue. In the first command, the Lord says that he visits the sin of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation. I don't think this is to be interpreted linearly, but it's, I think it's horizontally. Namely, that's the size of a household. And fathers had better be careful how they conduct themselves, because everything they do has implications for the whole family. And of course, we saw last week, Achan is the illustration of this. To us, each individual is a separate entity, and an individual fulfillment is the highest ideal. According to ancient Near Eastern ideal, one found one's significance and identity in relation to the community. When one member hurt, they all hurt. When one prospered, they all prospered. For this reason, few would have objected to the fact that children would share the fate of their parents. That would not have been a big deal to them. An illustration of how far we've gone with this individualism. Have you ever noticed when, particularly young people, I don't know if you check it out in your generation, when young people meet and they introduce themselves to each other, what do they do? They always give only the first name. Hi, I'm John. Or I'm Mary. Actually, that is no introduction at all. Because your first name says nothing about your identity. It is your last name that tells us who you are. An illustration. Anita's going to be here later from Russia. I was in Moscow in 1993 teaching a class at the Moscow Seminary that just opened. Yeltsin's reign was still tenuous, but the Baptists of Russia had just opened up the seminary, and I was there to teach the first class. It was a very exciting moment. 18 or 17 students from 9 different time zones gathered in Moscow. And, of course, we started out the class. I read off all these tongue-twister Slavic names. There was a should have been a person at the end with a 10 for. But after I was done reading their names, one of them asked, "What shall we call you?" Well, I said, "My name's Daniel. Or you can call me Dr. Block or Hey You." I didn't actually say that. "No, but what shall we call you?" And then the interpreter leaned over and said, "They want to know your father's first name." I knew exactly what they were doing because I said, "My father's name is Isaac, and my middle name is Isaac. And I have 11 brothers. Every one of them has the middle name Isaac, including number 3, whose first name is Isaac." "And in my father's family, there were 9 boys. Everyone had the middle name Henry, including the oldest, whose first name was Henry." And of course, that makes tremendous sense. Because they want to know from which branch of this tree you are. And so, from that time on, in my correspondence with those people, I always signed my name Daniel Izakovich. Because that's actually who I am. That's what defines me. It's the community. But we live in such a totally different world. 9. We must understand God's hatred of sin and his desire to transform the fallen world. God's elimination of the Canaanites was a necessary step in the history of salvation. In order for Israel to achieve the goals that God had in mind for them at this stage in redemptive history, that they might declare to the world his glory and the grace, they needed a clean slate, a holy people in a holy land doing holy business, that the world may know his glory. 10. Although the Canaanites as a whole were subject to the judgment of God, and I think here is the message of grace in it all, they actually had at least 40 years of advance warning. Remember Rahab's confession when the spies come to her house? She says, "We have heard all that Yahweh, your God, has done for you and how he took care of the Egyptians." Well, that's 40 years ago by now. They've had 40 years, and of course a part of the mission of all of the plagues and the miracles in Egypt was that they may know that I am Yahweh. Who is they? Well, Israel, Pharaoh, and the world. And Rahab's confession is proof that God made his point. And there were always those who could recognize it. Not only did the conquest of Canaan not catch the Canaanites by surprise, any individual who declared faith in Yahweh would be spared. Rahab is a perfect example. Although she was a prostitute, the lowest of the low, her life and the lives of her family were spared because they believed in Yahweh. In fact, so complete was her incorporation into the community of faith that in the providence of God, she became the ancestor, shall we say, ancestress of Jesus. And so the message is, if God can save Rahab, he can save anybody. There was always a loophole for anybody. Get the point, Yahweh is God, and you're okay. You move from being a Canaanite to being an Israelite. And of course, my favorite illustration of this is Caleb. We've talked about him before. He's not an Israelite, but on the other hand, he is an Israelite, a true Israelite. And 11, God really does not play favorites. Yes, he chose Abraham and his descendants to be his covenant people, but Deuteronomy warns Israel over and over and over, if they ever forget God and live like Canaanites, guess what? You will experience the fate of the Canaanites. And this is what the northern Israelites got in 734, 22 BC, and the southern Judahites got in 586. Ezekiel chapter 16. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Well, that's how you've been behaving. You can tell a child's parents by the child's character. And you're just like your mother and your father. Now, conclusion. None of these answers will satisfy everyone. None should be taken in isolation. The command to eliminate the Canaanites troubles me greatly. But when I consider this complex of considerations, I guess I can relax, knowing that God is good and God is always right. The challenge for us is that we treasure God's grace in our lives and pray for Him to extend His grace to others. Perhaps when they see what God has done for us, non-Christians will, like Rahab, confess faith in our God. So that's where I land. Is that satisfying enough for you? And there's so many mysteries about God that I can't sort out and or reduce to formula. Any deletions or subtractions to what we've done here? Yes, sir. That's tough to do, isn't it? That's really tough. I would rather put the focus, while we are not his agents of vengeance, we are his agents of grace. Deuteronomy 26, at the end, is a fabulous text where he's just summarized again this covenant renewal ceremony that's behind the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, 16. The Lord your God commands you today to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today, and now the translations all get it wrong. Mine has, you have declared the Lord to be your God. No, it's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, you have today had God declare to you that he will be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes. And the Lord has today had you declare that you would be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep his commandments, and that he might set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. I think at this point the NIV translates it as if it is Israel's praise, fame, and honor. I hope they fix that in the new NIV. No, that's not. It's for the Lord's praise, the Lord's fame, and the Lord's honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God. That's the mission. To be trophies of grace on a hill that the world can see what grace can do. For what the Israelites are is but a microcosm of God's mission for the whole world. And I think that's agents of grace, but not agents of vengeance. I think that's how I would look at it. Yes, sir. Yes?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, the point here is, the problem is, with the Assyrians and Babylonians and others, they weren't consciously doing Yahweh's will. Whereas the Israelites are consciously to be doing the Lord's will as they do this. Now, we have to modify that a little bit in two ways. One, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians did this, if you read their war literature, it sounds exactly like this. When the Assyrians went out to battle, they did it to extend the realm of Ashur, their god. So that while the scriptures treat them as Yahweh's agents, they think, A, they're doing what they want to do, on the one hand. Read the Gog Magog text. He thinks he's doing his own thing. But secondly, they think they're serving their gods. But in the end, they land up serving the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting case. Nebuchadnezzar, when he, in Ezekiel chapter 21, when he's trying to figure out which side of the Arava shall he go. Let's see if I have a map here. There we go. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to figure out, he's up here somewhere at Damascus, shall he go this way or shall he go this way? And so he consults the liver, he throws the arrows, and there's a third thing. Of course, this is ancient legal procedure. You need three witnesses. And all of this tells him, go this way and head for Jerusalem, as opposed to going this way and head for Ammon. And of course, this is God controlling that liver, controlling the way that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that he's doing the will of Yahweh. The interesting thing is that when you read the book of Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar is a totally favorable character in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has no oracles of judgment against Babylon. Jeremiah does, and Isaiah does, others do, but Ezekiel doesn't. Because in Ezekiel's mind, Nebuchadnezzar is here doing God's business. And the Israelites have to recognize him as the agent of God. And as it turns out, his exiling the people to Babylon and taking Jehoiachin off the throne and taking him to Babylon is a work of grace. Because Jerusalem is about to get hammered, demolished. How can God guarantee the survival of his people and his throne? The answer is, Babylon's a fridge. Or a safe while the house is burning. So that when it's all over, guess where the future lies? With the exiles. So that Nebuchadnezzar is that agent of grace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's probably not aware that he's an agent of grace for Yahweh, but the fact doesn't depend on the awareness of it. There was another hand here somewhere. Yes, sir. It is. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we are less than graceful. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Of course. And so God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So get the point. Get the point this time. That patience is also true with reference to how God treats Israel. I think we have talked about this before, but we haven't. Some of us may not have been here. If I had been God, we would never have made it to 722 or 586. In fact, we wouldn't have got out of Egypt. Remember? After all the signs and wonders and the celebration of the Passover, and they're marching out with hands, with fists held high, they get to the Red Sea. Red Sea in front, Pharaoh's armies coming behind, and what do the people say? Oy vey! Is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us here to die? So that all of a sudden this mission of salvation turns into a diabolical plot. God has tricked us. Well, if I had been God, I said, fine. We'll make it a self-fulfilling prophecy. You die here. But God is patient. And then you get to the book of Judges. One generation later, and they're already rotten, Canaanized. And God woos them back. And they pray and he answers. I wouldn't have answered, finally. But he does, time and again and again and again. And then under Solomon and the rest of the nasty rulers they had, how did they make it to 586? You think the God of the Old Testament is short-fused? No, the idiom is long of nose, which is very patient. He doesn't fly off the handle quickly. And it's always measured. So thank you for that reminder. There's time. God is not willing that any should perish.
How about when he challenged Moses, hey, I'll destroy everybody and make you the restart?
We'll get to that in chapter 9. I was working on it just yesterday. Moses' fabulous prayer. He comes back to God and says, you can't do that. What will the nation say about you? They won't see the human causation. They'll see only you took them out of Egypt to kill them here. And they'll draw one of two conclusions. A, God changed his mind about the project. Or B, as it turns out, God was unable to finish the job. In either case, God's name is shamed. And it's interesting, when Moses says that to God, God backs off. Oh, I hadn't thought about it. No, that's it. There was a hand here somewhere. Yes, Matt. Yes, sir.
I would have the same response. And I know in my journey of faith,
yeah,
I come to those places in my journey.
Yeah.
Even though I have the benefit of knowing the Lord and seeing his faithfulness.
Yeah.
And you're exactly right. It's amazing to see God's grace over and over again when they're faced with reality. Because reality hits us.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that reminder. This is all about grace. The whole book of Deuteronomy is the gospel. I according to Moses. Our time is up. Anita has to come on. We're done. See you next week.